If you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2. We're in the midst of a message series on this book of 1 Thessalonians. And we've come to chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. You've probably all heard it said that there are two things that are inevitable in life, right? Everyone experiences them. They are, of course, death and taxes. Let me suggest to you this morning that there is a third thing that should be added to that list. As we think of things that every person in the world experiences, I think suffering should be added to that list. The fact is, all of us suffer in one way or another. Of course, the big reason we suffer, the ultimate reason, the huge reason, is because sin has corrupted everything in this world. And it's corrupted our bodies, it's corrupted our relationships, it's corrupted the physical world, it's corrupted everything. And so out of that, of course, we have diseases and we have relational strife and we have hurricanes and forest fires and all of that stuff. That none of that stuff happens apart from the universal corrupting nature of sin. All of those things and more have their ultimate cause in that corrupting influence. That said, oftentimes, though, our suffering is so much closer to home. Some of you wake up every morning suffering. Physical pain, inability. Others of us face the suffering of a difficult marriage or a strained, even broken relationship with kids or parents, family members. Still others suffer because of the sinful choices they have made. Choices with consequences. You know, we sin and those things have consequences and we suffer those consequences. And there are those among us who suffer because of what has been done to them by others. Friends, we have many brothers and sisters in the world who also suffer because of the testimony of Christ and their faith in Him. Human suffering comes in all shapes, all sizes. We all experience it in one form or another. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, you know, Pastor, I don't think I've ever suffered, you will. I'm not trying to be a jerk here. You just will. Now, I get that. All of that is really depressing this morning. And I don't want to depress you this morning. I say all of that to say this. The Bible tells us that there are two ways to suffer. And this is hugely important. This stuff is important for the rest of your life. The Bible tells you there is two ways to suffer. You can either suffer redemptively. You can suffer with an understanding that God can use that suffering, no matter what it is, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Or you can suffer judicially, which is the experience of God's judgment and wrath resting on somebody. Either we see suffering as God's painful but ultimately good work in us, or we see it as His judgment on our sins. And I believe where we land between those two choices has everything to do with our faith in Jesus Christ and our understanding of the gospel. So as we continue our series of messages on the letter Paul has written to the church in the city of Thessalonica, the first letter he wrote, entitled Living in Light of His Coming, we come to this curious passage in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul starts this passage with thanksgiving and ends it with some pretty harsh words directed toward Jews who are active in opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of this curious, maybe even disturbing for some of us passage, there is a common theme, and that, of course, is that theme of suffering. In fact, this passage demonstrates to us that there are two ways people on earth can suffer. One can either suffer redemptively for the cause of Christ, because of Christ, or one can suffer the wrath of God judicially. And so this passage reminds us that everyone faces suffering. We either suffer with Jesus or against Jesus. Everyone faces suffering. We either suffer with Jesus or against Jesus. Some people, as we see in verses 13 and 14, suffer for receiving Christ. The Thessalonian believers, having heard and accepted the word of God, experienced suffering as a result of their newfound faith. And they experienced suffering, as we will see, at the hands of their countrymen, at the hands of the very people in the town where they lived. Paul begins this section of this letter with thanksgiving. He has already had an extensive, of course, thanksgiving section in chapter 1. We've seen that. And here in chapter 2, he revisits some of these same themes again. And it's as usual for Paul. He is very grateful for the believers in Thessalonica. He tells them, he says, I thank God constantly for you. Every time Paul bows his knees in prayer, he is thinking, one of the things he is thinking about, he is praying for, are these people in Thessalonica. And specifically, it says here, he is thankful for how these Thessalonians had reacted to the gospel when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, remember from Acts 17, Paul and associates came to town as people approved by God. We saw that a couple weeks ago. People entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We saw that a couple weeks ago. They shared the good news with the people of Thessalonica. They shared how God sent a Savior to solve the sin problem of human beings. They shared how that Savior lived a perfect life on earth, fulfilling all of God's righteous demands. They shared how He died not for His own sins, but for our sins, for the place in the place of sinful human beings, taking God's wrath upon Himself and offering all of those believers, all those who believe in Him, forgiveness and salvation. Paul spoke about how Jesus died, how He rose again, offering hope for eternity for all who trust Him. That's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. Paul shared that good news. And verse 13 tells us when the people of Thessalonica heard the word of God, the message of God to them, they received it, it says. Now, this is a common word in the Greek that described the reception of teaching from a student, from a teacher to a student. So here the teachers, Paul, what they received was the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they didn't just politely listen to what Paul and his associates said. They also, the Bible says, accepted it. To accept something in those days means to receive the message and appropriate it for yourself. Okay, so they heard the word of God, and they didn't just, because we do this sometimes, don't we? They didn't just kind of stick it up there in the corner of their brain as, okay, here's another intellectual religious idea I need to remember. All right? Because we have that collection, right? Religious ideas and other ideas that we've got in our brains. And maybe, but we know those facts. We don't appropriate them to the lives. They appropriated this. They gave themselves to it. They embraced it as truth. They accepted it with the goal of these truths changing their lives. That's what made a difference. You see, they did that because the Thessalonian believers understood that what they heard from Paul was not merely the word of men. This was not merely some human message. This wasn't just merely some well-reasoned, passionate speech on the part of Paul. Rather, they listened to Paul and they listened to his companions. What they heard, what they received, what they accepted was the proclamation of what the proclamation really was. It was the word of God. God spoke to them through His entrusted messengers, and the result was their conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. So they're sitting there and they're seeing this missionary and he is impassioned and speaking, and they don't just kind of go, wow, that was a cool speech. They go, wow, that was the very word of God to me. You look at life differently when the word of God is being preached to you. As Bible scholar F.F. Bruce once noted, I love this quote, "The word of human beings, however wise in substance or eloquent in expression, cannot produce spiritual life. That is the prerogative of the word of God." And you know what? That concept is a comfort to me. It should be a comfort to every one of you in this room. Every one of us in this room that seeks to explain the Word of God to somebody, whether that's standing here in a pulpit or sitting around the kitchen table with your kids. It's comforting because you know what? It is not up to me and it's not up to you to generate spiritual power to change people's lives. That is not my job. That is not your job. That is the job of the Word of God. Yes, we need to be faithful and we need to be careful and we need to be responsible. I get all that. But ultimately, this is God's word, the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when it is preached, when it is taught responsibly, God's Holy Spirit opens it up, works in us, through us, brings us spiritual life and spiritual transformation. That's what's going on in the lives of the Thessalonians. That's what's going on in your lives. Praise the Lord. And we see that at the end of verse 13. The Thessalonians heard, received, accepted Paul's message as it truly was the word of God. And this is the word, Paul says, that is at work in you believers. God's word here is envisioned as an active force in the lives of believers. I got this idea from a book, actually, Pam's son co-wrote this book, and Chuck and I are reading it, and we read a chapter a couple weeks ago talking about the Word of God as this life force that travels through the world, so to speak. I don't want to, it's not like a superhero or anything crazy like that, but I mean, there's a power that is attached to the Word of God that brings transformation to people's lives. You know, and so here, the Word of God is envisioned as an active force in the lives of believers. You might say it is God's very energy and self-expression at work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God's Word is received and God's Word is accepted, its truths take up energy in our lives. It takes up residence in our lives. Its energy is bent on little by little, day by day, transforming us more and more into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how spiritual growth happens. It doesn't happen in leaps and bounds most of the time. It happens in those everyday little times with the Lord. Every time we serve somebody, you know, that like you guys, a lot of you guys commented this week about the 25 cents thing from last week, right? It's that. That's when it happens. This is how gospel transformation happens. God's word is at work in us just as it was at work in the Thessalonian believers. Now, there's many stories out there about transformation, the transformation God's Word brings to life. I mean, I have one of those stories. Many of you have one of those stories. Here's one of my favorites. And, of course, you guys know I'm a fan of history, so it's a historical story. I love this story. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's ability to transform men and women involved the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, you've probably all heard of Captain Bligh, Mutiny on the Bounty, nine mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, took Captain Bligh's ship. Of course, Captain Bligh did something amazing himself. He piloted basically a lifeboat across 2,000 miles of ocean to save these people's lives. All right. Meanwhile, the guys that kicked Captain Bligh off, the mutineers, they sailed to an island called Pitcairn Island. This is a tiny little island in the Pacific, 2 miles long, 1 mile wide. It's out there in the middle of nowhere. 10 years later, drink and violence had left only one man on that island alive. John Adams. Not President John Adams, a different John Adams. Okay. 11 women, 23 children made up the rest of that island's population. And so far, this familiar story is, you know, this story was made familiar in a book and a motion picture years ago. But the rest of the story, the story that Hollywood doesn't want you to know, is even more incredible. About this time, Adams came across the Bounty's Bible in the bottom of an old chest. And he began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean and changed his life forever. And the peace and the love that Adams found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of quarreling and brawling and liquor. And he began to teach his children and all the children on that island from the Bible until every person on that island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. And even today, with a population of slightly less than 100 people, nearly every person on Pitcairn Island is a Christian. Because that one man found the one Bible on that ship and opened it up and read it, not as word of men, but as the word of God. The Thessalonian believers heard the word. They received the word, they accepted the word, and as a result, that word was at work in their lives. Their transformation took many forms. I mean, we saw some of that stuff last bunch of weeks in chapter 1, right? Different ways that Paul was seeing faith, hope, and love, and all kinds of things in them. But verse 14 expresses a result that Paul is most thankful for. As a result of the work of the word of God, he says, the Thessalonian believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. What does that mean? Paul is comparing the church in Thessalonica to the churches in Judea, in the Holy Land, around Jerusalem, probably meaning that whole region, Samaria, Galilee, that whole area. These were the first Christian churches, of course, established. They were primarily made up of Jewish Christians. And these churches, Paul says, like the church in Thessalonica, were churches belonging to God. They were churches founded in Jesus Christ. So these are churches that are in unity with the church in Thessalonica. And what is the comparison Paul is making here? Look at the rest of verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The comparison is that both churches suffered for their faith. Both in Judea and in Thessalonica, the people heard, received, accepted the word of God. When they identified themselves with Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, it brought suffering at the hands of others. And Paul knows all about this from the standpoint of the churches of Judea because, as you probably most of you know, he was the guy that brought the suffering, right? I mean, prior to his conversion, here's Acts 8:3, prior to his conversion, Paul, who was named Saul at that time, was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the guy that's standing behind the suffering. Even after Paul became a Christian, that suffering continued. Here's a passage from Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he saw it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the church continues to go through this suffering at the hands of the people they live next to, their neighbors, their friends, their countrymen. And Paul is saying the very same thing is happening in Thessalonica. As Acts 17 tells us, the Jews in the city whipped up the crowd. They formed a mob. They dragged believers before the governing authorities. The governing authorities were immediately threatened by this new faith, the fact that Paul was preaching a new king, Jesus Christ. And they forced Paul, forced Paul and his companions to leave suddenly. And both believers in Judea and Thessalonica suffered. They knew what it was like to suffer for their faith. And they both did it at the hands of their own countrymen, Paul says. The Jewish believers in Judea experienced it at the hands of non-Christian Jews. The Gentile believers in Thessalonica experienced suffering at the hands of their fellow citizens in Thessalonica. And why is Paul sharing this? Two reasons. First, he wants to help the Thessalonians understand that their situation is not unique. Rather, they are part of a wider experience of believers in many places at many times who suffered for their faith. We're going to talk about more of that in a minute. Second, this passage is here to remind them and remind us that suffering is often part of being a believer. Suffering is often part of being a believer. The fact is that God's work was at work in them and enabling them, yes, to stand firm. And even as chapter 1 reminded us, remember this verse from chapter 1, verse 6, to even have joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of afflictions. Here are the Thessalonian believers. They're going through afflictions. They're suffering at the hands of the people they once called their friends, the one people they once called their neighbors. And in the midst of that, Paul says in this verse, they receive the word in much affliction with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. What they gained was so much more than what they had lost. Suffering, friends, is not an anomaly. It does not mean something is wrong with you. Suffering is part of being human, and suffering for our faith is part of identifying with Jesus Christ. Now, I get it. We live in a country with great freedoms. We live in a country with constitutional guarantees, with rights and things like that. And we might not experience persecution here of the same kind of severity as the believers in Judea, the believers in Thessalonica, maybe the believers in many other countries in the world today. But the fact is, there is opposition to Jesus Christ in this country, and it is growing. And it is for a purpose. You see, God uses suffering in our life. Whether that's suffering from disease, whether that's suffering from a financial struggle, whether that's suffering from a strained relationship, or whether that's suffering for persecution, He uses any and all of those to draw us closer to Him, to refine our character so it lines up more and more like the character of His Son. This is redemptive suffering. And so our response in the midst of that pain, even in the midst of that pain, needs to be trust. Trust that God knows what He's doing. Trust that God has a purpose. Someone once said, I love this picture. Someone once said that isn't it good for us to know that God's not an arsonist? Think about that. What does an arsonist do? They light something on fire for the joy of seeing it burn, right? Isn't it good to know that God is not an arsonist? God does not light your life on fire and go, ho, 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 look at him writhe in pain. God is a refiner. He brings suffering and He allows suffering because He seeks to purify our lives and draw us closer to Him. Everyone faces suffering. We either suffer with Jesus or against Jesus. And when we see suffering redemptively, we recognize that we are suffering with Jesus, suffering as Jesus suffered, suffering for God's greater purposes. But there is another way to suffer. And Paul expresses that way in verses 15 and 16. It's suffering for opposing Christ. Verses 15 and 16 are difficult verses. Probably the most difficult in all of this book. Because they are so strong, scholars over the years have tried to explain them away. Some suggest, oh, Paul didn't write this section of the letter. Others go, well, Paul wrote this, so he must be an anti-Semite. These words are fueled by racial hatred. That's a little interesting because Paul himself is a Jew. Not sure how that works. But although these verses have been used to justify anti-Semitism, even by, and these are air quotes, friends, Christians, in that effort, they can only be used that way if they're ripped from the context. And let me continue that along. I mean, there is nothing in the Bible that can be used to further racial hatred. People have done so. Yes, they have done so, but only when they divorce the words of the Bible from their true meaning. They have to rip stuff out of context, turn it upside down for them to say, God hates somebody of a different color or God hates somebody of a different race. It's not possible. Yes, Paul has harsh words here. But these words, and we want to be careful here, these words are not directed at all of the Jewish race. Rather, as we will see, these are words that are directed at a segment of Jews, those who continually and persistently oppose the purpose of God to have His gospel preached to all who hear. To begin this section, let's briefly go back to verse 14. At the end of verse 14, Paul notes that the churches in Judea experienced suffering at the hands of the Jews. And most Bible translations and the Greek have a comma after that word Jews, and which, you know, and when we see a comma, we pause, we stop there. You know, if we're not careful, if we just stop there at the end of verse 14, we think Paul is painting with this big brush and he is including every single Jew that ever lived in these words. But if we keep reading, we see that rather than that, Paul is actually speaking of certain Jews, a segment of Jews. What does verse 15 say? These are the Jews, verse 15 notes, that killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed mankind. This is quite a mouthful. Let me break that down. The gospel tells us that Jewish rejection of Jesus brought about his death. While the Romans physically executed him, it was because of the demands of a group of Jews who stood opposed to Jesus' ministry. The same thing happened to the prophets. Scripture tells us that God's prophetic messengers were killed by the same kind of Jews, Jews who consistently opposed the Word of God. And in fact, if you read the Bible carefully, this is a theme that goes throughout the Bible. Despite of all God's gracious gifts to the nation Israel, there are always some Jews who opposed all that God was doing. They opposed it in Jesus. They opposed it in the prophets. They even opposed it with Paul. As Paul notes, they drove he and his companions out, not only in Thessalonica, but in many other places where Paul ministered. I mean, if you read the book of Acts, it details time and time and time again when Paul is driven out of town by Jews jealous of his success. Paul is left stoned dead by Jews outside of one of the cities. Paul, there are times where Jews followed Paul from one city to another, disrupting his ministry in a new city. Times where they brought Paul to court before the Roman authorities. That may be what's happening right here as Paul is writing this from Corinth. He is dealing with a lawsuit from these Jews. That's what's happening there. Over and over and over again, Paul faced opposition from a certain, not all Jews, because some Jews accepted the gospel, didn't they? From a certain segment of Jews bent on opposing the word of God, he was, work of God he was doing. These Jews, Paul notes, displease God. I mean, when you stand against what God is doing, you can't please God. In addition, Paul says that they oppose all men. Now, that is quite a statement. This was an accusation, actually, from Paul's day, leveled at Jews by Romans because the Jews did not participate fully in society. As one Roman historian wrote, the Jews have made their hatred of mankind into a tradition. That's what someone in Paul's day wrote. The Jews have made their hatred of mankind into a tradition. But in these verses, Paul is not piling on here with those Romans. Okay, that's not what he's doing. For him, certain Jews displease God. For him, certain Jews oppose all mankind for a specific reason. Look at verse 16. They displease God, they oppose all mankind, because they hinder Paul and his companions and Christians in general from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. What does Paul mean by that? Let me take you on a short journey through the Bible to explain the context of that statement. Way back, Genesis chapter 12. God makes a covenant with Abraham, right, doesn't he? And part of that covenant, here in verse 3, is a promise that he is going to bless all families on earth through Abraham. Every family on the earth is going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, Abraham, of course, we know is the father of the Jewish nation. And so when and this is the same Jewish nation that in Isaiah chapter 49 and many other places, God called them to be a light to the nation. So he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's God's plan. That's God's program, isn't it? These verses and more, I mean, there's many other, I don't know, I'm going to run out of time. I have so many verses. Remind us that it has always been God's plan to make salvation available to all people, not Jews, not just Jews. There was a period of time where God worked through the Jews as his chosen people. When Jesus came, that changed. And so when Jesus came and brought with him the blessing of God meant for all peoples on earth. Listen to Paul himself. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or also to the Gentile, also to the non-Jew. But what's happening here? Instead of getting on board on what has been God's program from the beginning, from way back in Genesis 12, some Jews consistently, actively opposed God's program. They actively opposed Jesus and the gospel. They actively opposed Paul and the apostles when they sought to share that gospel, especially to non-Jews. They actively opposed the spreading of this life and death message, the good news, the message of salvation from Jesus Christ. And they did it, Jesus notes, here's Jesus' words from Matthew 23. He says, they did it by shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. That's quite a statement, isn't it? We don't ever want to be accused of something like that. Shutting the kingdom of heaven, slamming the door in men's faces. And in doing that, they showed they were actively displeasing God in an opposition to all mankind. And again, I want to be really clear. Paul is not talking about the Jewish nation. He is not talking about all Jews. He is talking about this segment of Jews that were actively opposed to the prophets, actively opposed to Jesus, actively opposed to Paul, and consistently the Bible tells us there has always been. Way back in Moses' day, there was the sons of Korah that said, "We don't want you, Moses, we want somebody else." It doesn't matter who it was, consistently through the Bible, there have always been members of God's people who have stood up against what God wanted to do. And these are the people that Paul is talking about. And unfortunately, an attitude and a behavior like this has consequences. Look at the last part of verse 16. Paul notes, as always, this group of Jews has done throughout their history, they fill up the measure of their sins. This phrase refers to the fact that there exists or seems to exist a fixed amount of sins that a nation or a group can commit before they're judged. And so we see some examples, like here's Genesis 15, where God's talking to Abraham and he says, and he's talking about his descendants, they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity or the sins of the Amorites. The people that lived in Canaan at that point in time is not yet complete. God, they still had some more sins to go before they filled up their level in terms of God's patience with them. Here's another example in Daniel chapter 8. At the latter day, at the end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, the king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. And I don't even know what all that means. I'm not going to go into what all that means. But the point I want you to see, there's a limit there. Paul is saying here that the sins of these particular Jews who have always opposed God have come to their full measure, and as he notes at the end of verse 16, wrath has come upon them at last. Now that's a difficult statement, because in some way that the Thessalonians would understand, Paul sees God's wrath against sin coming upon the Jews who opposed Jesus and the gospel ministry. The grammar here points not to some future event. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem like 20 years later in Paul's life, but something that is happening in Paul's day. And we don't know for sure what that was, but this time period saw, for example, the Jews being governed by an incredibly brutal Roman governor. It saw the massacre of tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims in the temple during Passover 1 year. It saw a famine in Judea. It saw the expulsion of all Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. We don't know if Paul is thinking of those things, all of those things, one of those things, something completely different. We have no idea what he's talking about. These are just ideas. But somehow he saw the judgment of God right here, right now, against the sins of the Jews who actively oppose God's work in Jesus Christ. So in other words, what's going on? These Jews are suffering judicially, aren't they? They were suffering because they opposed Jesus, because they actively stood against his gospel. They did everything they could to hinder its spread. Everyone faces suffering. We either suffer with Jesus or against Jesus. These people were suffering against Jesus. The fact is, God does not always hold back his wrath against those who sin against him. This is not his final wrath, I get that, but this is his just judgment against sin. Sometimes he appears to let sinners have their way, which is in some ways terrible in itself. I mean, you read that phrase in Romans 1, God gave them over. And if you think about that, that's a terrifying thing. I know there are a good segment of our population today that says, wow, that'd be great. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, no, that doesn't work out that way. But then there are other times when God acts. About 100 years ago, the city of Messina in Sicily, was home to many, many wicked, irreligious people. So much so that on Christmas Day, 1908, a newspaper published in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, on December 28th, the city and its surrounding district were devastated by an earthquake that killed 100,000 people. Friends, God will not be mocked. There are times, from our perspective, when he has infinite patience with sinners. But be sure of this, his wrath will come. Whether they fill up their sins in this life or they face that wrath in the next. There are two ways to suffer. We either suffer redemptively in Christ or we suffer judicially against Christ. And of course, the difference between those two is what we do with Jesus. It's what we do with the good news of the gospel, salvation. God sent Jesus to accomplish all that was necessary to bring salvation. God needed a perfect man to undo Adam's sin. Jesus did that. God needed a perfect sacrifice to pay for sin. Jesus did that on the cross. God needed to give his people hope and new life. Jesus did that by rising from the dead. That is why the message of the gospel is so important. It contains life. It contains the message of salvation, of forgiveness, of redemption from sins, of reconciliation with God. And when we hear the gospel message, every one of us face a choice. We can, like the Thessalonians, hear it and receive it and accept it at God's word and embrace it every day after that as our only hope for forgiveness and eternity. Or we can oppose it in some way. Whether that's actively standing against God's purposes, as some of these people in this passage did, or that's just kind of being apathetic, considering, oh, God's kind of irrelevant to me, he's powerless, he's unnecessary for my life. Any response but that acceptance is ultimately a response of opposing God, rejecting his offered salvation, setting ourselves on a path toward wrath to come. And so a passage like this cries out for surrender. For those of us who believe, we are reminded to embrace the truths of the gospel every day. Every single day when we wake up, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We should be wrapping our arms around these good news truths. We should be looking at Jesus, our Savior, the most beautiful, treasured thing in our lives. And when suffering comes, whether it's because of our faith or because of something else, we need to see it in the context of God's redemptive work, knowing that he uses every situation in our life, especially the painful ones, to mold us and shape us into people more like Jesus. But for those here this morning who do not yet believe, This is a call to surrender as well. God is offering you salvation in Jesus Christ. He is holding it out in His hand. God has taken the initiative. He has done all the work. All we need to do is receive it. All we need to do is accept it in faith. All we need to do is allow His work, His word, to begin that transformation of our lives from the inside out through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that is you this morning, please know we have prayer teams available up front after the service who can help you do just that. Everyone faces suffering. We either suffer with Jesus or against Jesus. Suffering is universal. How are you going to face it? Are you going to face it in Jesus, in the power of the Word of God, assured that God can work good in all things? Or are you going to face it against Jesus, apart from Him, on your own, facing the wrath of the Almighty God? These are the two options. There is nothing in between. There is no fence sitting allowed in this situation. God is calling. How will you respond? Gary, Judy? We have a closing song and we'll close in prayer and you will be dismissed.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. You know, in light of that, you know, in light of knowing what Christ has done for us, okay, and embracing Him, appropriating that. Let's stand, shall we? We're just going to close with a simple doxology because, you know, the answer, our response to the love of Christ is to just praise Him, okay? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's sing it, shall we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are who You are. Yes, You are the Almighty God. Yes, You are perfect in all Your ways. You are so separated from us, far above us, so different from us. And yet You reach down. And You sent Your Son. And He came to live for us, and He came to die for us, and He came to be brought back to life for us. And in Him we have life. And so let's rejoice in that. Let's celebrate that. And remember, even in those times when we face suffering, whether that's that physical pain we wake up or that inability we wake up with every day, or that strained relationship that we have to face every day, or that's that financial difficulty we struggle through every day, or whether it's something that happens to do because we identify with Jesus Christ at school or at work, in the neighborhood, help us to know. Help us to be assured absolutely in our hearts that You're a good God. You can work a good purpose. And You are inexorably transforming us, drawing us to You, making us more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, every day. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.